start us off this morning, if you would, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that as we come to it, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word. Lord, we pray that we would be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to reconcile and understand that this is your word. This is not the word of men. This is not the word of people writing of their own power, but that the word of God was written by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that we would be approved thereby and thoroughly furnished unto all righteousness and good works. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The temptation of Jesus, okay? Mark only has two verses. Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus is only two verses long, and you see it right there in verse 11 and 12. He says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." This morning we're going to consider the issue of the temptation of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And Mark, in his customary style, is very brief and to the point, only discussing the issue in two verses, okay? And giving us virtually no detail about what occurred, okay, in the sequence of events regarding the temptation of Jesus. And so we're going to have to consider, to look at the entire account and to consider the entire event, we are going to have to compare Mark chapter 1 with Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the other passages in the Gospels that record the information about the temptation of Christ. Now, when we do that, you're going to see that this issue is much more involved and much more interesting than you may have thought. I'd be curious by a show of hands, how many of you in this room have ever heard a message preached on the issue of the temptation of Jesus? A few of you, okay? It's not a subject that you're probably going to hear talked about all that frequently, and there is some very interesting information for us to consider as we look at this here this morning. So as we get started, I first want to look at what is in the passages specifically here in Mark chapter 1. Okay, we said from our introduction, folks, and we looked at our specific introduction to Mark a few weeks ago, that the words "straightway" and "immediately" are key words in Mark's gospel. Okay, they distinguish the book as a book of action, recording the actions, excuse me, of Jehovah's servant. All right, now look with me at verse 12, if you would. You notice right away that it says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now that word "immediately" means what? Means like right now, right? Immediately, if you tell your kids to pick up their room immediately, what do you mean? Do you mean for them to go up there and lollygag around for 2-3 hours and come back down and nothing's put away and or anything like that? No, you have the anticipation that they need to go up there and they need to do it now, right? My mom used to say immediately, if not sooner. Okay, so you understand. So when it says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness," it's an action word talking about the fact that Christ is baptized, and immediately following his baptism in verse 11, he goes out where? Into the wilderness. Now, if you would, I want you to consider a few more things. Go look at verse 10, Mark 1:10. You see the other word there. We kind of passed over this last Sunday because of time, but it says, "And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him." In verse 10, we see the first occurrence of the word "straightway." And according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated "straightway" means immediately or forthwith. Okay? So read verse 10. "And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens" what? So what does that mean? Jesus comes out of the water, and as soon as he comes out of the water, he sees the heavens what? Open. It happens straightway, immediately, or forthwith. That Greek word is translated 35 times as word with the word immediately, 32 times with the word straightway, and 7 times with the word forthwith. So if something is happening straightway or immediately, it is happening like right now. Okay? It is a word that implies rapid activity. Okay? Now, come with me. This thing not working. This thing needs to immediately start working. So immediately, after Jesus came up out of the water, in verse 10, the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. Now, go back now to Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Immediately after his baptism, Christ's baptism, recorded in verse 9, 10, and 11, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove Christ out into the wilderness. Now, what happens to him in verse 10 and 11? The heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove, does what? Comes and lights upon him. And then immediately, the Holy Spirit then causes Christ to go where? Out into the wilderness. Now, compare that. Hold your hand there. Compare that. Come to Matthew chapter 4. And here's my first example of what I was telling you earlier. The number in the parentheses after the reference is the page number in the Pew Bible where you will find that verse. Okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, is that saying the same thing in just a different way? Okay? Compare that with me then and go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I told you guys to mark it, and of course I didn't, so it's going to take me longer to get there. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Now, the idea here is this. Is God the Holy Spirit directing Christ to go out into the wilderness to be tempted? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon him. And Mark tells us that immediately following his baptism, the Holy Spirit in Mark 1:12, it directs him or drives him to go out into the wilderness. Okay? And while he is in the wilderness is where he is going to be tempted. Now, I want you to consider something else. Go back up to Mark chapter, you're in Mark chapter 1, go back to verse 4. Where was John baptizing? In the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there went out unto him all the lands of Judea, and they were all baptized and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now I made a point the last 2 weeks to talk to you about this issue of John being out in the middle of nowhere, right? So Jesus goes out to the wilderness to be baptized of John to fulfill all righteousness, as we studied last Sunday, right? When he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and Mark chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that immediately following that, the Holy Spirit leads him or drives him to go out into the what? Well, isn't he already in the wilderness? So he's going to go even, the way I understand that, or the mental image that I think of, is that he goes out even further into what? The wilderness, okay? Now, I think you'll see by the time we're done here this morning that is going to be very significant. Where is Jesus tempted? In the wilderness. What did God punish Israel with for their failure to enter into the promised land the first time? 40 years of wandering where? In the wilderness. Now just keep that in mind as we go through the verses here this morning. Now look at verse 13. And when he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. This verse tells us that Jesus was 40 days tempted of Satan, where? In the wilderness. So when he goes out, when the Spirit drives him out in there in the wilderness there immediately following his baptism in verse 12, the thing that's going to happen to him while he's out there is that is recorded in verse 13 that he is going to be 40 days tempted of who? Of Satan, okay, while he's there. Now, all that is significant because in the Bible, the number 40, I don't know if you've ever studied it or thought about it, but the number 40 is plainly the number of probation or testing. Hold your hand here and come with me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Come over way back to Genesis chapter 7. The number 40 comes up over and over and again in the Scriptures, and it always has to do with some period of testing, probation, and so forth. Genesis chapter 7, look at verse 4. God says to Noah, "And yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth." So he's saying, in 7 days, this is what I'm going to do. Okay? "Rain upon the earth 40 days and what? 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off of the face of the earth." Now, when God is going to judge mankind for their sin here, and He's going to flood, the world, catastrophic worldwide flood is going to occur, which I believe happens exactly the way the Bible says it, okay? How long does it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. Look at verse 17. "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased." Come with me to Numbers chapter 14. Come with me over to Numbers chapter 14. When you study the Word of God, folks, you need to pay attention to the numbers. Bible numerics is important when you study the Scripture, because often in Bible study, numbers become symbolic of various things. Okay, for example, how many days did God create? 6 days, and on the seventh day He what? Rested. So when God gives Israel a prophetic calendar of redemption in the law, there are groups of seven, right? Every 7 days is the Sabbath. Every 7 weeks, every 7 years, okay? Everything is built on that number seven. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12, okay? How many thrones are there that the 12 apostles are going to sit on and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? 12. So there are significance in the Scripture attached to specific numbers, and that is the case with the number 40. Numbers chapter 14, look at verse 33. "And your children shall wander in the," what? "Wilderness." How long? Now, remember what I said. Where is Jesus tempted of the devil for 40 years? 40 days, I'm sorry. In the wilderness. When Israel is punished for a failure to enter into the land the first time, what does God punish them with? Wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Verse 33. "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years ye shall know of my breach of what?" So God's upset with them, because they didn't just act in faith and go in and take the land. Did God promise them the land? Yeah. Had He already delivered them from the Egyptians? So is it a lack of faith on Israel's part to not believe that God can give them the land? And so as a result, He punishes them here with 40 years of wandering until that entire generation that refused to enter into the land dies off in the wilderness. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses when he's in the mount with the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verse 10. "And I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 what?" So my point is this, come back with me to Mark chapter 1. This issue of 40 is a significant number in the Word of God. Okay? When God judges the earth through the flood, it rains 40 days and 40 nights. There are plenty of other examples. There's at least five or six other passages that we could go to, we just don't have time for, to discuss the significance of the number 40 in the Word of God. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 13, notice what it says. And he was there in the wilderness how long? 40 days, tempted of who? Satan. Now, if you look at that, folks, a common sense reading of Mark 1:13 seems to indicate that Jesus was tempted of Satan throughout a 40-day what? Period. Just read the verse. It was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of who? Now that tends to indicate to me that while he's out there for 40 days, there is a continual process by which Christ is being what? Tempted or tested. Okay? And it says also in verse 13, and was with the wild beasts. Okay, well, what else? What's in the wilderness? Wild beasts. Okay? And then it says at the end of verse 13, and the angels what? Ministered unto him. So at some point, angels came and ministered to Christ during this period of testing, and we'll look at that more in a few minutes. So just look at those two verses right there. Is there really a very much to go on right there? If all you had to talk about the temptation of Christ was just Mark 1, is there a whole lot of information there? No. Mark is very quick. He's very abrupt. Immediately he goes into the wilderness. While he's in the wilderness, he's tempted 40 days of Satan. The wild beasts are there too, and the angels what? Minister to him, and that's all Mark tells you. All right? But, is there a lot more to it than just that? All right? So I want to compare with you Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Come with me to Luke 4 first. Luke 4 first. As we've seen, Mark does not record all of the details of Christ's temptation. Okay? The specifics of this event can be found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. As we will see shortly, Matthew and Luke do not record Satan's tempting of Christ in the same order. Once again, this has caused many to suggest that the Bible contradicts itself and cannot be trusted. When we compare here in a minute, like we're going to, Luke 4 with Matthew 4, one of the things you're going to realize is that they both do not record the three temptations in the same order. Okay? And that has caused some Bible critics and skeptics to say, see, the Bible can't get it straight. The Bible cannot get it straight. There's a mistake. It's wrong. It's incorrect. What have you. And as you know, I don't buy that, and I'm going to demonstrate to you why the order is the order that it is and how there is some deep meaning and understanding that you can get out of understanding why Luke does it one way and why Matthew does it another way. Commentators have said and assumed that one is right and the other is wrong and proceeded to change the order in either Matthew or Luke to match the other one. But let's look at the passages, shall we? Luke records three temptations of Christ in the following order. Okay? Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward, what? Well, you'd be hungry too. I was reading something, studying for this, and it says that it is, and then maybe the doctor in the room can correct me on this later, but if you don't eat for 40 days, you're pretty close to dying, I would guess. Okay? It's an extremely severe type of fast or denial of food that Christ is on during this time period here of testing for 40 days. Verse 3. So my point is he already, so is he in a state of physical weakness as a result of not eating for 40 days? Verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones, this stone, that it might be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the first temptation in Luke chapter 4 is the temptation to turn the stone to what? To bread. Okay? Verse 5. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be what? Now look at Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, you don't possess the authority to offer this to me. Is that what Jesus said in verse 8? No. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou what? I want you to notice something there. Does Jesus correct Satan and say, you don't have the authority to offer this to me? Why not? Because who is the God of this world, folks? Who is the prince of this world? Who is the one that in Ephesians chapter 2 has set a course for this world, that the world is on? It is Satan himself. And so Satan is here offering Christ the authority of all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus' reaction is not to say, wait a minute, you don't have the authority to offer that to me. Jesus never disputes Satan's authority to offer that. And by the way, if Satan didn't possess what he claimed to possess in that verse, is that even a temptation? No, it's not. Jesus goes right to the Word of God in verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou what? So verses 5 through 8, the second temptation in Luke, is the kingdoms of the world are offered to Christ in exchange for worshiping who? Satan. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the third temptation in Luke is for Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and for the angels to come and what? Save him. We good with that? So we got three temptations. Number one, stones to bread. Number two, all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship. And number three, if he throws himself off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will come and what? Save him. Right? Well, look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a what? Notice how Luke's account ends, folks. The devil leaves on his own accord. For a what? For a season. Now what does season mean? What does season mean? Don't you think that's important to understand what's going on here? Because it says that he departed for a what? For a season. According to the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated season carries the following meanings. Number one, due measure. Number two, a measure of time. A larger or shorter portion of time. Hence, a fixed or definite time, the time when things are brought to crisis and so on, a seasonable time, the right time, a limited period of time, so on and so forth. So the idea is that the devil departed for what? So if he departed for a season, the implication is that he's going to do what? He's going to come back. You follow that? And did Christ in Luke order him to leave? Or does he leave on his own? Read verse 13 again. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a what? For a season. Now, in case, I got to get this, make sure we get this down here. Webster's 1828 dictionary offers the following definitions for the English word season. It literally signifies that which comes or arrives, and in the general sense is synonymous with time. Okay? Hence, the first definition, a fit or suitable time, the convenient time, the usual or appointed time, as the messenger arrived in season, in good season, or this fruit is out of season. You been to the grocery store lately and tried the grapes?
Ugh.
Why? They're out of season right now. If they're out of season, that means what? Number one, they're more expensive because they cost more to get. And number two, they're not at the peak of freshness and so forth, right? So there are certain fruits, certain things that you eat during certain seasons or times of the year. Second, a season is any time as distinguished from others. And third, a time of some continuance but not long. Now you say, well, that's all fine and great. What does the word season mean? A season essentially is referring to an unspecified amount of what? Time. So if the devil departed from him for a season, that means he left for a while with the intention of doing what? Coming back. And didn't Mark chapter 1 verse 13 tell you that he was tempted by Satan over a 40-day period? Now, just in case you're wondering, the Greek word is translated time. The Greek word translated season is also translated time 64 times. It translated season 13 times and due time twice. Let's look at some references. Come with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. We obviously don't have time to look at all 64 of these. Well, we'll look at a few so you get the point. So again, don't get confused. The number in parentheses is the page number for the Bible provided by the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due what? Season, we shall reap if we faint what? Not. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy four verse three. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hang on a minute. Yeah, there, I already read it. See where it says? For the what? The time. That word time is the same word that's translated season in the other verse. So what is a season? A season is a period of what? Of time. Look at verse 6, same chapter. For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is what? At hand. We don't have enough time, but write down Titus chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul talks about how in due times God hath manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me. So in the Bible, when it says, come back with me to Luke chapter 4, when it says that the devil departed for a season, what does it mean? It means that he left with the intention of what? Coming back. You follow that? Now, let's go now and compare all that. All the things considered according to Luke's account. The devil tempted Jesus and then departed of his own accord for a season or period of time, only to return and do what? Tempt him again. Now come with me to Matthew. Compare it with Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. So Matthew records the temptations of Christ in the following order. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, first temptation in Luke, does it match the first temptation in Matthew? The first temptation in both passages is turn the stones to what? To bread. Come with me to verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, For thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, what is the second temptation in Matthew? The second temptation in Matthew is to throw himself off of the temple and have the angels what? But in Luke, that was the third temptation. See, the Bible is wrong and contradicts itself. Can't be trusted because in the one passage, it's the last temptation, and in this passage, it's the second one. You can't trust anything it says, right? You know I'm being sarcastic, right? Some of you are like, whoa. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh them up into exceeding high mountain and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou what? So you have a different order. In both passages, the stones to bread are first. But then both passages, the order of number 2 and number 3 are switched. Okay? Now I want you to go to verse 8. What's the first word of verse 8? What is the first word of verse 8? Is there anywhere else in chapter 4 where the devil took him into exceeding high mountain? But it says what? Read the verse. Verse 8, again the devil taketh up an exceeding high mount. Well, how in the world can it say again if in Matthew 4 or anywhere before that, he's never been into an exceeding high mountain? You know how it can say again? Because Luke chapter 4 said that he left for a what? Season. And what you're reading in Matthew is what he does when he comes back. And he offers the same three temptations, but in a different what? Order. Notice the first word of the verse again. This is not the first time the devil had taken him into an exceeding high mountain. How do you know that? Because you already read in Luke 4 that he did it. And now here it says that he did it what? Again. You also know in Luke 4 that he departed for a what? Season. Now, come on. You help me out here with... Thanks. Look at verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew's account does not conclude the same way Luke's does. And look at verse, what we have here is not contradiction. What we have here is completion. Look at verse 11. Then the devil, what? Leaveth him. And behold, the angels came and what? You see that? Why do the accounts differ? Because the accounts were never intended to just be a singular account. They were always intended to be taken how? Together. They were always intended for you to read Luke chapter 4 and understand that the devil left for a what? A season. And then for you to come to Matthew 4 and realize that he came back and he offers the same three temptations in a different order. And when he's done this time, Christ orders him to leave in verse 10. And in verse 11, the angels come and what? minister to him. Because at that point, is it over? It's over. What did Mark chapter 1, verse 13 say? It said that he was 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, and the wild beasts were there, so on and so forth, and the angels what? Ministered to him. Well, now the next question then becomes, well, why would you have two separate accounts? What we have here, folks, is not contradiction. What we have here is a complete account. Satan tempted Jesus on two different occasions over a 40-day period. After being unsuccessful the first time, Satan returned using the same three temptations, but in a different order the second time. What is the theological significance of this? When one considers, do you remember the very first study we did in Mark? And I gave you the introduction to the Gospels, and I spent a lot of time telling you why there are four, not one or more. And I told you that we went through all those passages where we looked at the Old Testament, where the prophecies about the branch, and we saw the king, whose name is the branch, the servant, the man, and Jehovah. Remember that? We went through that stuff. And I showed you that each one of the four Gospels corresponds to one of those four aspects of who Christ was, and that Matthew writes to present Christ as king, Mark writes to present Christ as the servant, Luke writes to present Christ as the Son of Man, and John writes to present Christ as God. Remember we went over all that stuff? So why then would you have one account in one order with one ending in Luke and another account in a different order with a different ending in Matthew? Because each account is specific to what the overall purpose of that book is trying to accomplish. You follow that? If the goal of Matthew is to present Christ as king, then there's something unique and specific about how Matthew covers the temptation of Christ that fits that unique purpose of presenting Christ as king. If the goal of Luke is to present Christ as the Son of Man, then there is something unique and distinct about how Luke presents the temptation of Christ to fulfill that overall purpose. Now, the Lord had come in His earthly ministry both as the Son of Man to fulfill Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Right? The Lord came as both the Son of Man in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and as Israel's Messiah King to contend with the one who held them as his lawful captive. It is logical, therefore, that Satan would deal with him on both counts and that the Lord would need to qualify himself as able to function as the Son of Man and as Israel's Messiah. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:20 verse that says that Jesus was tempted as in all points like as we are, yet without sin? What does that verse mean? Does that verse mean that Jesus was tempted to look at internet porn? The obvious answer to that is what? No, because there was no internet. Okay? But you understand. So then what does it mean when it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? It means that there are three ways, folks, in which temptation is going to come into your life. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, anything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of who? Anytime, folks, you and I are tempted to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, it will always fall into one of these three categories. It will always be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Okay? Satan's course for this world was built upon that which so successfully produced the fall in the Garden of Eden, and also catering to man's sinful nature, is composed of contrariness to God in these three main areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. When sin enters into the world, folks, you'll see very plainly that it enters into along these three lines. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Is that what God said? Did God say anything about not touching it? No. So she adds to the word there, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. So he flat out denies what God said. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for what? What's that, folks? That's the lust of the flesh. Right? Ooh, that looks like some tasty fruit. Right? And when the woman saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? That's the lust of the eyes. Notice. And a tree to be desired to make one what? Wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did what? What is a tree desired to make one wise equal to? The pride of what? When Satan attacks mankind in the beginning to get them to sin, he attacks them according to these three things. It's good for food, lust of the flesh. It's pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It's desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Come with me. Back to Luke 4. What is the goal of Luke's gospel? The goal of Luke's gospel is to present Christ as the Son of Man. When Satan tempts Jesus in Luke 4, he tempts him in the exact same order that he tempted the first man and his wife in. Therefore, when Satan tempted Christ as the Son of Man in Luke 4, his temptation followed the same order they had when he tempted Eve. The hunger that would produce the desire for bread matches up with the lust of the flesh. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 2, or verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made what? Bread. The presentation to the Lord's eyes of all the kingdoms of the world with the power and the glory matches up with the lust of the eyes. Look at verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain and did what? Showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The temptation to have the angels rush to his aid because of who he was and is, and to bear him up, matches up with the issue of the pride of what? Look at verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself what? Down hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Why? Because he's the son of who? So the temptation that Christ endures in Luke is in the same order that the first man faced temptation with back in Genesis 3. And does Jesus Christ fall where Adam fell, or does he stand where Adam fell? He stands where Adam fell. And because he stands where Adam fell, has he qualified himself now in part to be the Redeemer of mankind? Yes. But is that the only reason he came? Is that the only aspect to his coming as the Son of Man? Or did he come also to be the King of Israel? Preventing the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 was not something Satan could achieve by gaining the mastery over the Son of Man as he had over the first man. Therefore, the devil departed from him for a season only to return and make another attempt. However, this time, Satan would attempt to succeed at assailing Christ as Israel's Redeemer. Next point. The Messiah, in order to function as His people's kinsman Redeemer, needed to qualify Himself as God's perfect servant, the servant that Israel herself never was. If the Messiah could be enticed into any similar action of imperfection as God's chosen servant, then his capacity to function as Israel's Redeemer would be thwarted, and God's ability to deliver his nation from Satan's lawful captivity would be ruined. Therefore, folks, when Satan tempted Christ as the Messiah, King of Israel in Matthew 4, his temptations followed a different order. Go to Matthew 4. I'm sorry, not yet. Go to Exodus 16. The first temptation in both passages was to turn the stones to what? Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Israel has just been freed from Egyptian slavery and bondage. They've been saved through the Red Sea. God's done all these things for them. Exodus 16. And when they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt, that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us unto this, what? Wilderness, to kill this whole assembly with what? Isn't it fascinating that when Jesus is tempted, He is tempted where? In the wilderness, that before he's tempted, he fasts for how long? And here you have Israel whining in the wilderness because they don't have anything to what? Had the Lord given in to the temptation to make the stones into bread in view of his hunger, he would have done similar to what Israel did under even lesser circumstances, when they murmured and complained against God and demanded that He satisfy their hunger. These guys, I mean, it's almost like you want to read that and you almost want to be like, are you serious? You just watched Him kill the army of Egypt in the Red Sea and you're thinking He can't feed you? You watched all these 10 plagues on Egypt. You watched the angel of death on that first Passover. You watched all this stuff, and now you're out here thinking he did all that stuff to just let you die by hunger. You know, we probably wouldn't have been any different. If it had been me, I probably wouldn't have been any different. You know, you don't give me my Super Bowl dip, and I'll be upset. Come with me to Exodus 17. What's the second temptation in Matthew? takes them up. And he shows them all the what? The kingdoms. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribeth because of the chiding of the children of Israel. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or what?" In like manner, the temptation to cast himself down, I think I got him backwards, I'm sorry. In like manner, the temptation to cast himself down from the temple held within the opportunity for Christ to be a doubting, mistrusting, and tempting servant as Israel had been. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 8. And again the devil taketh him into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and what?" We've already talked about this, folks. Is that a legitimate temptation if Satan doesn't possess the authority to give him all those kingdoms? You need to think about what he's tempting him with. Will there be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be head over all the kingdoms of this earth? So Satan is not tempting him to do something that Christ will never do. But he's tempting him to do it at the wrong time. Because before Christ can go and enter into the glory of the kingdom, he first has to suffer and what? Die. And if he takes Satan up on his offer here, he will be taking the easy way out instead of being the dutiful servant to the will of his Father that says before he can have the glory of the kingdom, before he can sit on the throne and reign over all the kingdoms of this earth, he first has to die on the cross to provide salvation. Satan is not tempting Christ here to do something that Christ will never do. He is merely offering him the opportunity to have it and not follow the will of his Father. The offer to possess the kingdoms of this earth was presented to Christ through a means different from that which he knew was the Father's will. In this, the Lord was tempted to be a disloyal, compromising, and defiant servant who pursued his own will, his own course, and his own way of doing things, rather than following the express will of his Father or his Master. What did Israel do, folks? Christ stood where Israel as a nation and Adam had both fallen. And Christ thereby proved himself to be the qualified Redeemer. He stood where Adam fell in Luke 4. He stood where Israel fell in Matthew 4. And he qualified, he vindicated his position, his claim to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who would die to pay for the sins of the whole world. I want to share with you some concluding thoughts here as we close the message. I think I'm going to. Have you been doing this the whole time, or is this clicker been... Oh, okay. Craig's messing with me. Theologians debate, folks, the purpose of Christ's temptation. Was the purpose of Christ's temptations to see if Jesus would sin or to prove that he could not sin? Some say that Jesus was capable of sinning but chose not to. Those who hold this view claim that the temptation would have been a farce if Jesus was incapable of sinning. The purpose of the temptation was to prove that Jesus Christ was sinless. and therefore able to become the Savior of sinners. There's a doctrine in the Old Testament. We talked about it when we went through the Christmas story of the kinsman redeemer. And I talked to you about how in order for somebody to redeem, they cannot be compromised by the position of the person they're trying to redeem. Why was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Why did Jesus Christ not have an earthly father? Because Jesus Christ was without what? And when He goes out there in the wilderness and Satan comes against Him two times over 40 days and so on and so forth, and that happens, Jesus Christ is demonstrating that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior that mankind can have because He is not touched with our infirmity. He is not able to sin because He is sinless as the perfect incarnate Son of God. Vindicated where Adam fell, where Israel fell, so that He could be the Redeemer. Every temptation that we face, folks, in our life, whatever it is that you struggle with, every temptation falls into the category of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. You know that verse that Paul says in 2 Corinthians? He says, "For there is no temptation taken you, but such which is what? Common to man." Because every temptation that we face as human beings in some way, shape, or form is going to fit into one of those three categories. How did Jesus respond to each temptation? Every time Satan tempts Him, Jesus responds by quoting a verse. In conclusion, I want you to come with me to Psalms 119. Every time Satan comes against Him to tempt Him, Jesus responds by quoting a verse. "For it is written, it is written, it is written," Jesus says. Psalm 119, look at verse 11. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not what?" Do you know how you respond when temptation comes into your life? You do the same thing Jesus did and you quote the verse. Because when you by faith operate on the reality of God's written word, you will not and cannot succumb to that temptation. That's why He says, "Thy word have I hid" where? See, all of the onus then is put back on you and I to know the Word of God, to hide it in our heart, so when the time of testing, temptation, and trial comes, where we're going to be pressed to do something that we know we don't want to do, we have a capacity and a reservoir of truth to draw from. And we can say, "It is written. I don't have to do that. I don't have to act like that. I don't have to think like that because that's not who I am. I'm a son of the Most High God. I'm a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a new identity in Jesus Christ." And when we choose to function in that identity and in that reality, go read Galatians 5. "If you are led of the Spirit, you are not under what? The law." And He says there that you're either going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, or you're going to either walk after the flesh, or you're going to walk after what? The Spirit. We need to learn a lesson from Christ, folks, about how to handle temptation. The way you handle temptation is the same way that Christ did, by hiding His Word in your heart. And the end result of that is that you might not what? Sin against Me. But if you don't spend any time in the Word of God, if you don't read your Bible or study your Bible outside of the hour that we do it here this morning, not that there's anything wrong with that, there has to be a personal capacity of the individual believer to get into God's Word, to study it, to read it, to meditate on it. and to build into your own inner man a capacity and a reservoir of truth to draw on when you are tempted, when you're tested, when there's something in your life that is pressing you beyond measure, as Paul says. That's how you deal with it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that as we considered the issue of the temptation of Christ this morning, that we'll learn a lesson in our own lives about how temptation comes, and that we'll understand what Christ did, that we'll understand how he dealt with that temptation and demonstrated himself to be the sinless Son of God. We're grateful for who you've made us in your Son, and we're grateful that salvation today is a free gift of grace. That all someone has to do is simply believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin, rose again the third day, and when they believe that, they will pass from death to life. We're grateful for the folks that have visited with us this morning. We'll pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are overcoming various illnesses and so forth, that they'll be strong in your word and rest in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.